Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, if you would. Acts chapter 23. Our text today, we're going to try to finish through Acts 23. I'm actually going to start in Acts 22, verse 30, and read through verse 11. So Acts 22, verse 30, and reading through verse 11, follow along as I read the Word of God. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. I'd like to ask you to think back to a time when you started something new. Can you think back to a time when you started something new? Maybe it was a new job, or some of you kids might remember going to a new school, whatever it might be. Remember the feelings that you had when you began something new? While exciting, I would expect that many of us would also feel kind of uneasy on that first day, wherever that new thing was taking place. We wonder if we're in the right place. We wonder if we're doing the right things that we're supposed to be doing. We, of course, become fearful that we might make a mistake. What if I mess something up and I might look silly, or I might actually disrupt somebody? In short, we have this feeling of uncertainty as we are out of our element. We are now out of our comfort zone, and we are exposed and scared. I'd like to remind you that the apostles were simply people like you and me. We can read about them and get this high and lofty view of Paul and the other apostles, but they were just like you and me. And while they did accomplish extraordinary things by the power of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I promise you they found themselves in situations like you and me at times, those new, uncertain, and uncomfortable times when they weren't exactly sure how things would work out. You might remember that the book of Acts is ultimately a book in which Jesus gave the apostles a job to do. They were to finish what He had begun in sharing the gospel. And when Jesus said to them back in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive" what? Power. When Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," He left no room for timidity and being scared. Yet as we read through Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we find then Jesus constantly encouraging the apostles And the promise that He will constantly be encouraging us then to stand out for Jesus. You see, each one of us, like Paul, needs to stand out because we know we have an important message to proclaim. We are continuing the work that Jesus started as He ascended into heaven, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me remind you as well that this trip to Jerusalem had been tough on Paul. Increasingly, it seemed as he was finishing up his third missionary journey that every town he went to, he could hardly open his mouth and talk about Jesus before what did the people want to do? Kill him! They ran him out of town. They want to kill him for what he was doing. You see, the problem is many of the Jewish people, his kinfolk, thought that he had betrayed them and betrayed their faith by following Jesus. And of course, the Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, felt that the message that Paul proclaimed was absolute foolishness. How does any of this make sense that there could be one who might die for the sins of all people? They thought that it might hinder their own ability to make a living. If I follow Jesus, I have to give up all of these things. How am I going to make a living? You see, Paul and the message of Christianity were not overly popular anywhere he went. And it seems interesting because that seems to be happening more and more in our culture today. If we go and preach true Christianity, it's becoming less and less popular. Now, by the time we get to our text this morning, Paul had already completed, as I said, his third missionary journey. God had directed him to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God had told him, when you get there, it's not going to be an easy time. You're going to be bound. You'll be arrested. The Spirit of God warned him that this time would be difficult, but he does not exactly know as he enters in Jerusalem how everything's going to play out. It's all new. Would he be arrested? Would he be killed? Would he die right there in Jerusalem? Of course, we know Paul doesn't concern himself with any of that. If he lives, what does he do? Preaches the gospel. If he dies, what does he do? He's in glory, and he's, in his mind, in a much better place. Now, before we get into our text, I had to ask myself why it is that Paul could be so self-sacrificial when it came to proclaiming the message of Jesus. I mean, can we be really transparent for a moment? How many of us are as sacrificial about talking to others about Jesus as Paul was? How many of us are willing to go wherever we might need to go simply to proclaim the message? How many of us are ready to maybe interrupt a town meeting or to speak to somebody who's already engaged in some other conversation simply to talk about Jesus? Beloved, I believe Paul understood something that we need to grasp or re-grasp. He understood how very important this message is. You know, it's an amazing thing to note that when the apostles of Jesus were so committed to sharing the gospel, they were so committed to this one message, they were so committed to saying, I need you to know that there is one who has promised from God, a holy God, who has come to die on the cross for our sins, that if you place your faith in Him, He will forgive your sin, He will change your heart, He will make you fit, and you will have the promise of being in heaven. And the apostles were so committed to that message that they were willing to die for what they believe. This is a strong testimony, of course, to the validity of what they proclaimed. Why? Because very few people are willing to go to death for what they know to be a lie. Now, I know there's martyrs and other religions and everything, and they believe it to be true, but there are very few people who will die for something they know to be a lie, and these apostles would have known that this was either true and Jesus is risen and the message is a message that must be proclaimed, or it was false because they had all seen it. But you know, Paul is the apostle that you and I probably most readily relate to. Did you know that? Why would it be that we, of all the apostles that you might choose, why would we most likely relate to the apostle Paul? And I say it is because Paul, like us, did not walk with Jesus for some 3.5 years. He did not have all that intimate fellowship. You say, well, wait, Pastor. He did have that miraculous vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Yes, but that was short-lived. He didn't have all that intimacy that the other apostles had with him. But we also relate to Paul probably for another reason, because Paul was one who started out as an enemy to the Christian faith. And did you realize the Scripture says that all of us are enemies of God until our hearts are open to receive Christ? And yet this one who was the enemy of the Christian faith later became the staunchest supporter of the Christian faith. That's a great aspiration for you and I. Could it be said of you? Is it said in your family? Dads, do your kids think that you're the greatest supporter of Christianity? Do those in your family know there's one who loves Jesus and walks with Jesus? Do those at your work, even if you can't always, you know, turn every conversation to Christ, do they know your commitment to the Lord Jesus? We need to see that Paul was not going through all of this headache, all of this heartache, all of this hardship because it made him feel good. He was not one who just wanted to bang his head against the wall and say, oh, this is great, this is Christianity. He was suffering these things because the message he proclaimed was true and it changed hearts. Beloved, we have the same message as Christians. We have the same message to proclaim. It is an important message that must be told to all peoples. We need to tell it to our families. We need to tell it to our neighbors, to our co-workers. For without the sharing of this one particular message, do you realize if we do not share this one message of the work of Jesus on the cross, there will be no forgiveness of sin, and without forgiveness of sin there will be no hope, and without no hope there will be no eternal life, but only eternal death. Think about this, that everyone that Paul met, everyone that stood before him, every opportunity Paul had, whether he was in front of town folks or a Jewish ruling council, every person that ever heard him preach, regardless of how they reacted, he knew that they were sinners who needed to hear of God's love and God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Do you see people that way? Do you see your children that way? Do you see your neighbors that way? You and I are among the people who so desperately need to hear the message of the gospel. You and I in here, I pray, we're the ones, even as we come to the Lord's table in a little bit, we recognize our sin on a daily basis. I hope so. How many of you know you're sinners? How many of you know you sin every day? How many of you confess your sin every day? Ooh, some hand, okay. And here before us, as we recognize these things, here before us is the courageous testimony of Paul, the same testimony of the other apostles, men who stood up and stood out for Jesus. I cannot read this account and help but feel shame when I consider at times how cowardly we can be when it comes to the time to stand up for the truth. We have that moment. It's quiet. We can go right up and just introduce ourselves and talk to somebody about Christ. But then something goes off in our mind. I don't know what it is. It must be a virus. And it's called the better time virus. Oh, I'll do this when I have a better time. How many of you have suffered from that one? The better time virus. I'll find a better time before talking to that friend. I'll find a better time before talking to this stranger. Really? How many strangers do you get to see twice? By the way, sometimes it's easier to share your faith with a stranger than somebody you see every day. Because at least you know, if I really do mess this up, I'll probably never see him again. Unless they become saved and you'll see him in glory, and then they'll laugh at you in glory and that'll be okay. Right? Love, there are certainly times when it might not be exactly the right time to share the fullness of the gospel, but the confession of most of us is that we use the waiting for a better time as nothing more than an excuse that we use not to share Jesus because we are too scared to testify about him in the gospel. And while Paul could have been legitimately scared, he took the moments and turned the conversation to the work and person of Christ, something that we need to do. And that brings us to verse 30 of Acts 22 in our text. You might remember we have the Roman commander Lysias, Claudius Lysias. He has now summoned the Jewish council. He's already rescued Paul from an angry Jewish mob who got mad because he was preaching Jesus. But nobody could really tell the Roman commander what was going on. So then the Roman commander, having saved Paul from certain death, thought, well, I'll get a confession out of him if I flog him. And he was getting ready to flog him, if you recall the story. And Paul said, whoa, wait a minute. Is this how you treat Roman citizens? And all of a sudden, he didn't realize that he was a Roman citizen, and now his plans had been thwarted. So now we come to verse 30, and Lysias is thinking, well, let me call this Jewish council, what we know as the Sanhedrin, this Jewish Supreme Court. These will be very able men that will be able to tell me what's going on. So he summons this council in verse 30, and that's what we read there. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, released Paul and ordered the chief priests and the council to assemble. So he brings all of this, these Jewish leaders, into his Roman fort there. And it is almost as if he puts them down in some kind of arena, and he's sitting up and he's going to watch what's taking place. And it's here in our text that we find, I believe, the embodiment and the exhortation that when we choose to follow Christ, when we stand up and stand out, and perhaps this is the reason why we don't do this enough, because when we stand up and stand out for Jesus, we will face increasing hostility. This is a timely message for us. So while many in the church are vacillating between holding fast to the Word of God or capitulating to the opinions of men, we are certainly finding out that when Christians take their stand on the Word of God, there will be opposition and perhaps persecution. But we must stand out for Jesus. So here in our text are some lessons. We began these last week, so I'm going to run through the first part fairly quickly. We're going to divide our text into two thoughts. And this one I've already been kind of making the statement. If you are consistently living for Jesus, you will stand out. Okay? That's an obvious statement, but history is filled with people. The reason why we love reading biographies, if you read about John Bunyan, if you read about Jonathan Edwards, if you read about Tyndale, if you read any of those biographies, those are men who did what? They stood out. They did something extraordinary for Christ. And as I consider that idea of standing out, I asked the question last week, could it be said of me? And you can ask yourself the question, can it be said of you? Do you stand out for Jesus? And what I'm really thinking about is this issue that we talk about standing out for Jesus. That's kind of a vague term, but do you do it in your parenting? Do you do it in your habits? Do you do it in your worship? Do you do it in your fellowship with other believers? Do unbelievers recognize that that one stands out for Jesus? Is it something that people are pointing out to you? Because you can say, well, I want to stand out for Jesus. The better question is, are you standing out? And how do you know if you are standing out? Do you realize that to stand out for Jesus fundamentally is not an option for the Christian? How do you know if you are consistently living for Jesus in such a way that causes unbelievers to take note, sometimes even to take offense, sometimes even to oppose us? Well, that's what we're going to look at in our text. And we're going to go ahead and notice that if we would follow after Jesus, we will stand out, and that's what happened to Paul in the text. Through this scene, we find out what happened to him, and through it all, he does stand out to be a witness for Jesus, and my prayer is that we would follow his example. So let's note three things that take place in the text here through which Paul stands out. First of all, as we've already noted, Paul is accused in verse 30. Paul is accused. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set them before him. This is interesting that this is a council that Paul would have been familiar with. He used to be part of this particular council. This was the very council that had been responsible for crucifying Jesus. It's the very council that was responsible for giving Paul his orders when his name was Saul to have Stephen stoned. This is that group. And now Paul is standing before them, the great persecutor of the church now is the most persecuted one of the church. And Lysias was sure that these men would give now a clear response of the accusations before him. And we dealt with that last week, so let's move on to the second point, trying to get this finished here. Paul is not only accused, but Paul is attacked. And now notice in verse 1, we read in that text again, Paul looking intently at the council. And I had you look at that phrase, looking intently. The Greek word means to gaze upon, to fix one's eyes upon firmly, to stare. And Paul is staring into the eyes of each of these men. And there's a lot of things that might indicate. One is that if you're a guilty person, you have a hard time staring people in the eye, especially a lot of people. And here is Paul staring all of these men in the face, and he's not breaking his glance, indicating he's not guilty of anything. But perhaps it's also simply to communicate this idea, I'm one of you. You know me. I recognize many of your faces. And so he, even just some 20 years earlier, some of these men he had palled around with, he might have actually been in the classes as he sat under Gamaliel with some of these very men. It's interesting that just a few years before this meeting, Paul penned these words in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, saying, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. How often in your family reunions or family gatherings does your family really recognize that you have a great desire that they would know Jesus? You know, everybody puts up a defense. Everybody puts up the roadblocks, the obstacles. Well, we don't want to talk about religion or politics. Well, I don't want to talk about religion or politics. I want to talk about Jesus. Well, what do I tell them, Pastor? Well, why don't you start telling them just about what He's been doing for you? Why don't you start telling them what you've been reading? Well, why don't you start telling them the answers to the prayers that you have been receiving, that you've been noting? Well, but I don't have those. Well, then you have some other work to get started with, don't you? You see, your relationship with Jesus should become so vital, so real, that you're already standing out so that when you begin to talk to others about Jesus, there's not like, oh, I've got to try to show them. They already know it. And I know sometimes we have to show them as well. That's why we testify. But do you have that kind of concern? And Paul's gazing upon the eyes of these men. I can't help but think he's trying to communicate, I have a deep compassion for you. I want you to listen to what I have to say. And of course, he makes that statement we considered last week. I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And let me just simply say, you can go back to the message last week. A good conscience is simply one that's seeking to do that which is in accordance with the Word of God, that which is using the Word of God as the judgment of what's right and what's wrong. And here Paul is saying, I've always sought to live this way. I've always sought to live by the law. I've always wanted to please God. You men of all people know that. So when I stand before you today and say, I need you to listen about Jesus, consider my life and my testimony so that you might hear what I have to say. When Paul says his conscience is good, it was because his intent had always been to please God and not man. That was true before he came to Christ, and it was obviously true after he came to Christ. It's interesting that this is his first defense, and he says, I want you to think about my conscience. I want you to think about how I've lived my life. Nobody can point to my life and say that I didn't try to live it for God. Right? None of those men could say that. Did he do some bad things in the name of trying to live for God? Yes, he put Stephen to death. But even at that point, he was trying to live for God. So he begins to move to a second defense, not just consider my life, but we never really get to the second defense because, as you see in verse 2, something happens. Paul says, I've had this good conscience, perfectly good conscience to this very day, and then it says in verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing behind him, beside him, to strike him on the mouth. And the question becomes, why did Ananias command this? We are not told in the text, but we are privy to some interesting information about Ananias. If you don't know anything about him, this is not a guy you wanted at your parties, okay? We know he was the Jewish high priest at the time. He was considered perhaps the most egocentric, dictatorial ruler of all the Jewish high priests. Now, those don't normally seem to go together, do they? You don't normally think of that with a high priest. He took office as high priest in 47 A.D., about the same time James wrote that first epistle, and he served for about 11 years. He was considered by historians one of the most corrupt high priests the Jews ever had. Josephus, if you're familiar with his name, the famed Jewish historian who lived around the same time, reported that Ananias actually stole tithes that should have gone to the common priest. About 5 years before this account in Acts 23, the governor of Syria sent Ananias to Rome on suspicion of complicity in an outbreak between the Jews and the Samaritans, but he was able to retain his office. He was very wealthy. In addition, Ananias was one of the few Jewish high priests who was actually pro-Roman, which made him despised by the people in Israel. Now, in 66 A.D., about 3 or 4 years after the time that we're looking at here, some Jewish insurgents drugged him to his death. So, Paul was being accused for what we do not know. He's now being attacked, physically hit by one of the chief priest's men. How did he react? How did he respond? How would you expect the eminent apostle Paul to act when he gets hit in the face because of something he said? What do you think? Well, the eminent apostle, he'd just take it, right? So you note in the text, Paul, being a sinful human being, responded at first the same way that most every one of us would like to respond. How do we tend to respond to things like this? Somebody hits you in the face, what is your tendency? Come on. Hit him back. Thank you. Right? Is it not our tendency to at least be defensive when attacked verbally, physically, or emotionally? You know, and Paul actually makes this note that Ananias broke Jewish law in ordering Paul to be struck on the mouth, and Paul knew the law very well, so he responded with his own verbal attack. Look what he said in verse 3 again. I know the language doesn't seem to be all that strong for us in our culture, but Paul's getting after him. He says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, you can remember that insult next time you want to get mad at somebody, and they'll just, what? Right? And Paul adds the commentary, do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? You see, the Jews, what Paul's getting at in this insult, you whitewash walls, they would paint their tombs white as a warning for people not to touch them and thus to become defiled. And Paul was using this word picture to demean Ananias. You're dead. You're full of rotten, stinking bones. Y'all look clean and impressive outwardly, but you're full of death and decay inwardly. For all intents and purposes, what Paul was using by this terminology is saying, you're a hypocrite. Now, some of us would be inclined to cheer. Yes! Paul got in his deserved lick, and then we remember that he did this in front of a hostile crowd. That's even better. Paul got even, right? But Paul was not responding biblically. Rather, he was reacting according to the flesh. What we see here is Paul momentarily losing control of the flesh, for unlike Jesus, who according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Paul did revile here. And as we'll see in a moment, Paul understood that he did the wrong thing. This is important to note because it shows us that the Word of God doesn't seek to hide the shortcomings of the people of God. You know that, right? That when we read the Scriptures, we're beholding all sorts of flaws. How did I just say that? That's one of those things that's going to come back to me on that tape, isn't it? When we read the Word of God, we see people, that's fine, with all sorts of flaws. People like David, who had, what, committed adultery. We have the great prophet Jonah. What did he do? He pouted. We have Jesus, one of Jesus' inner circle, Peter. What did Peter do? Denied the Lord three times over. Now we have Paul's reactionary outburst. When we are attacked, we tend to be defensive, right? But what should we do? What are we supposed to do in that situation? Beloved, here's what I would challenge you to do. It needs to become our practice to respond biblically when attacked. Well, you got to know, what is a biblical response? How do we respond biblically? Let us see the way it worked out itself out in verses 4 and 5. There we read, "But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now I can only imagine that Paul's tone must have very quickly changed from calling him a whitewashed wall, and I kind of got excited with that, right? How would you think Paul might say that? "You whitewashed wall!" And then he goes, "I was not aware. I was not aware, brethren, this is the high priest. I know the Scripture says, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." That tone must have come down. Much more respectful. I want us to grab a hold of this because in this text we see that Paul is just like us. He's human. And even as godly as he was, he still sinned. And when he sinned, now listen, this is where maybe he stands out a little more than we do at times. He was willing to admit his sin. He was willing publicly to stand up and say, "I was wrong." And he did it on a confession that was based on what? Scripture. He found a verse that said, "This, what I just did was sin, and so I make a public confession. This is what I've done that is wrong." And Paul quotes from Exodus 22, verse 28, which says very specifically, "You shall not curse God, nor shall you curse a ruler of your people." Isn't that interesting? Don't curse God. How many of you knew that one? Right? Don't curse a ruler of your people. To take that to the next step, that it's all in the same breath. How many times have we been guilty of that? Yes, but that pastor or that elder, he's a jerk. He had it coming to him. That high priest, he's a jerk. He had it coming to him. I would have you note that even though Ananias was clearly a self-seeking leader, who mistreated not only Paul, but according to the testimony of history, but the rest of his people, this did not give Paul the right to return, to respond unbiblically in return. Beloved, I promise you there will be many times in life where you will be wronged by others. But for the believer, that never gives us the right to react and respond contrary to the Word of God. Did you get that? Children, did you get that? Teenagers! I don't know why teenagers need to hear that sometimes. It's never right to respond unbiblically, even if those who are doing something to you are being unbiblical. Us adults need that too. To put this another way, it's never right to do wrong to do right. Been listening to Ken Ham too much, right? Never right to do wrong to do right. Some of you have employers that take advantage of you. Make you work long hours, don't pay you enough. Nobody gets paid enough though, right? But you know, for those of you that are in jobs that it just seems like your employers are taking advantage of you, the tendency will be to undermine the authority of that employer and to slack off on the job. But that's unbiblical, right? For you are to do your work heartily as unto whom? The Lord. You might have a parent that says hurtful things to you, and your natural reaction will be to be spiteful and lash out with hateful words. But that's unbiblical. Our government may use our tax dollars to pay for things that clearly violate God's word, and our tendency will be to mock them and in conversations with others. But God has just said, as we've read, not to curse or speak evil of a ruler of the people. It's unbiblical. But pastor, sometimes people in those positions of authority are wrong or they're abusive. Yes, I know. This does not mean we cannot object to those things, but it means we must not curse or speak evil of the people doing those things. Why? Because the Word of God tells us that God Himself has established every human authority, whether a parent, whether a government, and God Himself expects us to honor these human authorities. And we must remember that God puts rulers in place. It is God who will hold them responsible for how they lead. But He holds the rest of us responsible for what? How we respond to their leadership. This is true for every figure, every authority figure, from presidents to pastors, from city councilmen to church elders, from teachers to coaches, and so it goes. Have you turn with me to Titus, if you would, for just a moment. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, here, just a couple of years after this event in Acts chapter 23. I would have you note with me what the Apostle Paul exhorts Titus. Really, he's exhorting Titus, this young preacher, to exhort those whom he's responsible for with this very idea. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, notice what Paul says to Titus. This is what I want you to tell them, Titus. Remind them to be what? Subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now I want you to think about that statement after Paul had just lashed out at Ananias the high priest, calling him a whitewashed wall. Do you think Paul is thinking about some of the things he did in his past and saying, you know what, I've learned some lessons? And that's what we do, by the way, when we come here on Sunday. We're looking at the lessons that great men and women of God have gone through. They've, by inspiration of the Spirit, of course, recorded some of these things. But when Paul says, be subject to your rulers and authorities, be obedient to them, be ready for every good deed, he's saying, you know what? Don't act like the world. Don't mock your rulers. Be ready to do everything you can to be good and be peaceable and gentle and show consideration. And when that person comes to your door and he's an authority figure and you just want to say something demeaning or mocking, don't do it. But speak the truth of God. We have no reason to believe that the statement here in Titus chapter 3, we have no reason to believe that this statement came out of Paul's experience right here in our Acts text, but we know that Paul is bringing all of that together, that he's coming to a place where in Titus he's able to say, you know, I've looked at all of my experiences and here is what I've learned. And what he's learned is that we are to have a positive reputation when it comes to authority. And Paul blew it for just a moment, but he corrected it very quickly. We are to be known for being civil and respectful towards authority, even when we speak of our disagreements. We might imagine how Paul could have or would have thought if he had had our minds. Paul could have been justified in his behavior, thinking that because Ananias is a bad leader, and technically Ananias isn't even my leader because now I'm a Christian, I'm not a Jew anymore, only Christ is my high priest, I don't need to be respectful. Do you ever think like that? Because you're a Christian, I can just kind of, I don't have to listen to this Yahoo over here. He doesn't go to my church. He doesn't believe what I believe. I can be disrespectful to him. Where stands it written? Paul might have said, you know, this is the man who is part, these men are part of the very system that killed my Jesus. I don't owe this man my respect. And beloved, while it may be true that man does not deserve respect for the ill manner in which he fulfills his duty and authority, let me tell you, because it is a God-given position of authority, believers are to give that position respect. And that's what Paul is manifesting for us. This is true whether you're a teenager to your teachers. It is true whether you're an employee to your employers. It's true if we are citizens to our government. And what we find here then is Paul, having sinned against God by speaking ill of an authority, taking responsibility for his actions. And yet again, we tend to be defensive. More often than not, when we are wrong, we even know we're wrong, pride causes us to refuse to admit it. I don't want to admit it. I'm not going to say it in front of this guy. He had it coming to him. Well, you're still in sin then. What makes Paul stand out then, and this is what I want to challenge you with, what makes Paul stand out is his resolve to respond biblically. As soon as he recognized, I did something disrespectful, it dishonored my God, it dishonored the position of the high priest, it destroyed my reputation even for just a moment, I will confess it as being wrong. And I pray we will have that resolve. We need to wrap this up and come to the third event here. Paul was accused, he was attacked, and now in verses 6 through 10 we see that Paul takes action. He takes action. While he wrongly reacted, I believe, in verse 3, he admitted his wrongdoing in verses 4 and 5. And now what would happen to most of us? I've got to talk to people about Jesus. I've got to give this testimony. And then you mess up, and then you get corrected. Then what do you want to do? You want to sit down, you want to be quiet, you want to crawl under a rock, you want to disappear, right? I've blown it. How many of you ever think you've blown it when trying to talk to people about Jesus? All the time. What does Paul do? He does not just say, you know, I'm going to be intimidated into silence. Beginning in verse 6, Paul now takes control of the meeting. He, look at verse 6. It's amazing. He's messed up, but okay, I've confessed, and if I've confessed my sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the hope of the and resurrection of the dead. Now that's a strange course of action. I mean, it just seems like it's just sticking something in there that doesn't even fit. Well, what is Paul doing? You see, rather than being on the defensive, Paul goes on the offense. Since his readers accusers could not put the issue on the table, they have not yet given him a charge. Paul put it out there. Paul did it, and he did it in three ways that reveals something that will be true of us if we stand out for Jesus, okay? So he's going to put it out there on the table. He's actually going to antagonize these people with the truth of the gospel. So what do we see here? As Paul takes actions, first of all, we need to understand that Paul knew people. Paul knew people, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. The idea that Paul is perceiving, he knew, the idea is here, that he knew how the people he's speaking to thought. He knew his audience. That's all that this is saying. He knew what these people believed. It is so helpful if you get to have an opportunity to talk about Christ to have some idea where these people are coming from. He had the starting place. Beloved, if we're going to stand out for Jesus, we need to be aware of how people think and to help them then make links between their lives and spiritual truths. I read that in 1931, the largest statue of Christ at the time was erected in the Andes Mountains between the border of Argentina and Chile. It's called Christ of the Andes. You might have seen it as it overlooks Rio de Janeiro, it's way up high on the hill there. It's a statue that symbolized a pledge between the two countries of Argentina and Chile, that as long as that statue would stand, there would be peace between the two nations. Shortly after the statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest that they had been slighted. Why? Because the back of Jesus had been turned to them. And so there was quite an uproar taking place. And just when tempers were their highest in Chile, a Chilean newspaper man saved the day in an editorial that not only satisfied the people, but made them laugh. He simply wrote these words, and I quote, "The people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans," unquote. There is a fellow that knew how to read people. If you're going to minister with people, you need to know people. You need to know how to reach them. And that's what Paul was doing here. But in addition to knowing people, secondly, he knew what they believed. He knew what they believed. Beginning in halfway through verse 6, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, why would Paul say this? Well, it was clear that there would be no fair trial. And before the conversation got weighed down in politics, Paul put the main issue on the table, saying in effect this, "I believe in the resurrection." That's what he said. We do ourselves well to recall that his opponents had accused him of being anti-Jewish in the past. By this statement, he's revealing that he's not anti-Jewish at all, and that Christianity itself is not anti-Jewish, because it had, and this again was the main issue, that it was just simply following what the teachings of the Scriptures had led to. This was Paul standing out unashamedly as to what he believed. "I believe in the resurrection," but there's one final thing. Not only did he know people, not only did he know what he believed, but finally, Paul knew that what people believe determine how they behave. In verse 7, "And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." All the eyes were been focused on Paul. Now were all the eyes focused on each other, right? Now how we need to remember this truth, that what we believe determines how we behave. Paul knew that the Jewish ruling council was made up of members of two parties. The majority was called the Sadducees, and the minority was the very vocal, but smaller group, of course, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They believed in predestination. They believed in angels and in spirits and in miracles. And most especially, they believed in the resurrection from the dead. But the Sadducees believed in the absolute free will of man and not in angels and not in miracles. And some will say, why do you call them Sadducees? Because they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Their greatest denial was the resurrection of the dead. And get the scene, both parties want Paul to be hung out to dry. They would have yelled if they had the opportunity, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Then Paul pipes up and he says one little phrase, "I believe in the resurrection." In that statement, Paul was standing out, declaring that he believed there to be more to this life than what we see. He was declaring that death was not the end of Jesus, for he had risen from the dead. He was declaring that death is not the end for humanity. And with this statement, the Pharisees, who had been ready to crucify him, ready to put him down, now declared what in verse 9? What did they say in verse 9? What did they say? "We find nothing wrong with this man." You see, Paul knew this would get the discussion off of him and onto the true matter. And what was the true matter? "I got to get this conversation turned to Jesus. And if I can't do it just one-on-one, I'll get these guys to start arguing about it. I'll just throw out this statement." Paul knew that what one believes determines one's behavior. So if I say, "Hey, I believe in the resurrection," these guys, they're going to start arguing this, and I can get some statements in there. The Pharisees and Sadducees behaved in manners that were consistent with their beliefs. And the same is true for everyone you talk to. And beloved, we need to know this. For people who believe that this life is all there is, guess what? They're going to behave accordingly. They're going to be trying to suck it all in, thinking this is all there is. You need to know that. If people believe this is all there is, they will see then nothing wrong with behaving in ways that are inconsistent with the Bible. They may say they believe in the Bible, but if their actions are inconsistent with the Word of God and in defiance of it, even when confronted with the truth, they clearly do not believe the Scriptures. What we believe determines how we behave. If you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, then you'll stand out. Let us know quickly one more truth that is comforting when we stand out, and perhaps as we see Paul's situation, we can feel like when we stand out, we're standing out alone. And I know we got to wrap this up very quickly. This, the second key point here, if you are living for Jesus, not only will you stand out, but beloved, Jesus will be standing with you. Do you know that? All of this scene is going on. Of course, Paul had to be rescued again because everything got going so crazy. It says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. I find it amazing that in the midst of all the turmoil and trouble, all the politics and arguing, all the debating, and all the discouragement that Paul might have gone through, Luke here takes time to record something else of Paul's experience. And there are very quickly, I want to note three things in verse 11 that were true for Paul, and I believe will be true for all of us who stand out for Jesus. First of all, we need to remember we have the Lord's presence. Notice what Luke says in verse 11, the Lord stood at his side. Beloved, the world can stand against us, and at times you might feel alone when you're standing out, but the truth is that the Lord is always with us. If you remember that, if God be for you, finish the verse, who can be against you? Just as Jesus stood with Paul, Jesus stands with us. How do we know? What were Jesus' final words in the Great Commission? Do you know them? After commanding us to go and make disciples, He said what? And lo, I am with you always. And if you don't know what that means, even to the end of the age. I love that we can read how events like this one impacted Paul's life in such a way that he would write about it later. I believe in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the context, Paul is awaiting execution. He's going to die. He's going to be put to death. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says this. Listen, he's reflecting back on this very time. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Listen to verse 17. But the Lord stood with me. Isn't that what we just read? Isn't that what Luke said? That the Lord came and stood beside Paul? And here's Paul. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of how I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Beloved, if we stand out for Jesus, we have the Lord's presence to encourage and strengthen us. But there's more. Not only do we have the Lord's presence, we have the Lord's promise. Going on in verse 11, Paul did not simply have the Lord's presence, but also the Lord's promise, as Luke records that the Lord said something to Paul. The reason why we can stand out for Jesus is because, just like Paul got this particular promise, hey, you've witnessed for me here in Jerusalem, now you're going to go to Rome, we have promises of God. Now, the Lord truly spoke to Paul, for remember that at this time the New Testament was not complete. But do not think that the Lord does not speak to us, for He does. We have the Word of God. Everything for life and godliness is contained in the Word of God. So, if you want to have the Lord speak to you, read your Bible. And as Justin Peters would say, if you want to have the Lord speak to you audibly, read your Bible out loud. Hear is the Word, in the Word are the promises of God. And then finally, we'll wrap this up with this. We have the Lord's plan. In the end of verse 11, Luke records the words that the Lord said to Paul, revealing the plan. Basically, take courage, Paul. You think this has been exciting? I'm going to take you all the way to Rome, and you're going to stand before Caesar, and you're going to proclaim the gospel. Now, if I were Paul, this might have been a bit bewildering at least. Paul had been beaten and hardly allowed to speak in Jerusalem at all. And now, Lord, you're telling me, Paul's saying, that in the same way you want me to go to Rome? Do you know that everything went according to God's plan in Jerusalem? Did you know that? Paul's got all sorts of weird things going on, but everything went just exactly as God planned. Our problem is that we tend to be so results-oriented that if we do not see the results we expect, our conclusion is what? It's been a failure. It's been a failure. Paul did not really see any results in Jerusalem. Did you know that? As you read this account, there's no real results in Jerusalem. Yet God says Paul had accomplished his purposes. Paul had stood out for Jesus in Jerusalem. Will you stand out for Jesus in Bentonville or Rogers or Lowell or wherever you find yourself? We need to remember that whether we are young or old, whether we are in school or in the workplace, whether we are in academics or we are simple thinking folks, the Lord has called you and me to stand out for His Son. How can you know if you are standing out for Jesus? Let me remind you of two things that will help, and we'll wrap up with this. Two little statements that I hope you will just consider. Number one, the purpose of your life is not about me. It's not about you. Don't be egocentric. This isn't about you. And if you can remember that, you'll remember the second point, that your life is about Christ. It's all to be focused on Christ. As you think more and more about what would Jesus do, what would Jesus say, I wonder what scriptures I can apply to this situation, then you will begin to stand out. And the world, our country, the state of Arkansas, the cities of Bella Vista, Bentonville, Rogers, Springdale, and such, your schools, your workplaces, and even our churches need people resolved to stand out for Jesus. And so I ask you, will you resolve to stand out for Jesus? And the issue is, but Pastor, it's frightening. And it's intimidating to stand out for Jesus. How can I do it? Beloved, you can do it if you never forget that Jesus is always standing with you. Let Him be your strength. Let Him be your guide. Fill yourself with His Word, and I promise you He will stand with you as you stand out for Him. I'll close in a word of prayer, and then we will invite the men to come forward to begin to pass out the elements for the Lord's table. Just a reminder, if you are a believer, we encourage you to participate with us in this time. But we want you to use the time as the elements are passed out to consider your own life and consider what areas of your life have not been in accordance with the Word of God. Confess your sin to Him and know that He is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then just to recall the greatness of this time that we are in fellowship with Jesus. We are fellowshipping with one another, but we're fellowshipping with Jesus in this time. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate with us in this. And if you're uncertain, it would be so much better if you would just ask the Lord to reveal Himself to you and then receive Christ rather than elements that would not be meaningful to you. So let me close in prayer and then we will partake of this time. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the Word of God. We thank You for Your Word, that it speaks to us of people and circumstances that we can relate to, that we find ourselves in. Lord, we've all been in somewhat of a position of Paul, where we've been before people and intimidated as to what we might say and what we might do. Father God, I pray that our resolve would be to be so filled with Your Word and so determined and so knowledgeable that You're with us, that we would stand out, that we would speak up, that we would share even something as simple as, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And let the conversation move from there. Father God, our prayer is that each and every one here would, of course, recognize that Jesus rose from the dead because he was crucified for our sins. That you crucified him, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, and he rose in newness of life so that those who would follow in him would also be raised, would also be able to follow him in newness of life, to no longer live for themselves, but to live for Jesus who died and rose again for their sake. Father God, we ask your blessing upon the time now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. May it be a true act of worship. May it be a true act of fellowship with you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.